Today's scripture reading is taken from Haggai chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and the riders. And the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. I begin this morning with a story from my school days. nearly 50 years ago now. I was in the sixth form, studying Latin, Greek, and ancient history. We were working through a set text, a speech by the Roman orator Cicero. I noted that Cicero had used what I thought was an unexpected word, and I raised my hand. "Sir, why has the writer used that particular word here?" Our teacher's response was unexpected. "At last, one of you has asked an interesting question. Finally, for the first time this term, I feel that life is worth living. What's wrong with you all?" He clearly thought that my form was a rather dull bunch, and he was delighted to find a faint spark of what he took to be intellectual life among us. And those words, spoken 50 years ago, have stayed with me. At last, finally, I feel that life is worth living. We have a range of expressions like this in English, which we use when someone does or says something that makes us see things in a new light, when someone does or says something that encourages us. Expressions like, "Now you're talking. Finally, you're taking me seriously. At last, I can see that you mean business." Or more intimately, "Now I know that you love me." God says something similar to the Israelites near the end of chapter 1 of Haggai. In chapter 1, God begins by rebuking the Israelites for not rebuilding the temple. "Why are you so concerned with building your own houses when my house lies in ruins?" The leaders of the people, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, take the prophetic word seriously. So do the people. We read in Haggai 1 verse 12, "The people feared the Lord, and God saw their change of heart. And he sent a brief second word through his prophet." Quite simply, "I am with you. I am with you." That's just two words in the Hebrew. In other words, now you're talking. Now I know that you mean business. Now I can see that you're committed to honoring me and not just to making your own lives more comfortable. And that, in brief, is the message of today's text in Haggai 2. Haggai 2 speaks of the blessing that comes when God's people take God's call seriously by responding to it. We read in 1 verse 15 that the people came and worked on the Lord on the 24th day in the sixth month. 4 weeks after this work started, on the 21st day of the seventh month, Haggai brought another word from the Lord, a word of encouragement. The people apparently needed to be encouraged. There was so much to do, so much rubble to be cleared. Even clearing the temple site would take many weeks. And what would this new temple, if they ever built it, actually amount to? The people would have remembered the first temple, Solomon's temple, the fine wood, the exquisite carvings, the gold which overlaid parts of the sanctuary. How could they ever hope to match Solomon's temple? They didn't have the human resources to carry out the necessary labor. And where would they find the materials? The stone, the wood, the silver, the gold? God brings these feelings in the people's heart out into the open in verse 3 of chapter 2. "Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing?" Sometimes things can seem very depressing as we look at the world around us. Sometimes the kingdom of God can seem like nothing more than a heap of ruins. But God addresses these feelings of discouragement. "Take courage, O Zerubbabel. Take courage, O Joshua. Take courage, all you people of the land. Work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. God repeats that phrase, "I am with you," from 4 weeks earlier. But now he adds a simple word, "Work, work, for I am with you. Don't give up now. Now you're going in the right direction. Now I'm on your side. Carry on with what you've begun. Don't be disheartened. Do not think that your work on the temple is wasted effort. No, you're on the right track. I will support you in what you're doing. Do you remember how Hiram of Tyre provided much stone and fine wood for Solomon's temple? Well, once more, I am going to move among the nations, and they will bring you all the materials you need. And this verse, verses 6 and 7, echoes earlier promises in Isaiah 60, promises which spoke of distant nations bringing silver and gold, which spoke of foreigners rebuilding Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple. Haggai 2 takes up these promises in dramatic language. Once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. Don't worry about where you're going to find the building materials from, says the Lord. I'm not short of money. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. I tell you, by the time the nations have brought their treasure to you, you'll be able to build a temple that will outdo Solomon's temple. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7. And that the Hebrew for that word prosperity is the word shalom, known to many of you, the word which means peace, wholeness, security, material well-being. This prophecy holds a glorious future before leaders and people. 2 days after this prophecy, on the 24th day of the ninth month, Haggai brings another prophecy. Now, this was a significant day, we learned from verse 18. It was the day that the foundation stone of the temple was laid. You can read an account of that in Ezra chapter 3. For 3 whole months, from the 24th day of the sixth month to the 24th day of the ninth month, not a stone of the temple had been put in place. 3 months' work was necessary just to get the temple site ready. But finally, after 3 months' hard work, the first stone was laid. Ezra 3 describes the occasion. When the builders laid the foundation stone of the temple, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, according to the instructions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. This was clearly a memorable occasion. The fact that God's people were back in the land and that they'd been able to take even this first step towards rebuilding the temple was a sign of God's goodness and mercy to Israel, even though there was still a lot of work still to be done. Now, Haggai doesn't describe these celebrations, but he clearly sees the laying of the foundation stone as an important turning point in the people's life. And the prophecy in verses 10 to 19 is God's response to the laying of the foundation stone. Haggai begins this response with 2 questions for priests, questions about cleanness and uncleanness in verses 11 to 13. Can a clean item make other items clean if it comes into contact with them? Answer, no. If someone who is unclean touches other items, does he make them unclean? Answer, yes, he does. This takes us back to the teaching of Leviticus about clean and unclean. But what is the point of this learned discussion? God's point is simple. You know about cleanness and uncleanness, don't you? You know how careful you have to be about what you touch and what you eat, and about the purification rituals you have to undergo if you become unclean. The point about uncleanness is that it gets in the way. Uncleanness disqualifies you. It cuts you off from God for a while. It brings things to a halt. Nothing can be done until the uncleanness is dealt with. Well, says God, That's how I've thought of you until now. You've been unclean in my sight. You may have offered sacrifices at your altar. You may have prayed and sung psalms. And you may have meant what you said and sang. But there's been this issue that you failed to address, this elephant in the room that you've been trying to ignore. Up until now, you've not made any serious attempts to rebuild the temple, even though you know that you should be, knew that you should be doing this. So I haven't been able to do anything with you. There's been this distance between us. The situation has been deadlocked. Why was building the temple so important in God's sight? The temple was meant to be a sign. It would make clear that God dwelt in the midst of the Israelites once more after many years of exile away from the land. More than that, it would be a testimony to the surrounding nations, a testimony to the power of Israel's God, who'd enabled them to rebuild his temple under very difficult circumstances. It would be a sign to the nations that the Israelites took their God seriously. No wonder God was so dismayed by the fact that the people were so slow to set about the work of rebuilding. That's why your harvests have been so poor in recent years, says God. That's why you've brought in less each year than you hoped for. That's why your crops have been blighted by mildew and hail. This isn't God being mean-spirited. We shouldn't think that God enjoys sending bad harvests on his people. This is God reminding the people that the most important thing in their lives should be their relationship with him. If they neglect that relationship, they mustn't expect that everything else will carry on unchanged. Haggai 2 builds upon this teaching about obedience bringing blessing that you find in other parts of the Old Testament. Your harvests have been poor recently, haven't they? There isn't much left in your storehouses. But that is about to change. Just see if things don't change from now on. Until now, it's as though you've been unclean in my sight, says God. You haven't truly been living as my people. But now that you've shown your commitment to rebuilding my house, now that you've got as far as laying the foundation stone of the new temple, I know you are serious, that you're serious about honoring me and declaring my glory to the nations. I know that you're committed to living and working as my people should live. So I no longer regard you as unclean. Verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. That is Haggai's message for all the people. On the very same day, the 24th day of the ninth month, there's a second message. This message is for Zerubbabel, the political leader of the community. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, the message begins. And that is indeed what Zerubbabel was, governor of Judah. At this stage, all the land of Israel was under Persian control, part of a Persian empire which lasted about 200 years. Judah was now a province in the Persian empire. Zerubbabel was appointed governor of Judah by the Persian king. He was a servant of the Persian empire. But if you read the genealogy of the line of David in 1 Chronicles 3, not perhaps the most familiar part of scripture to you, but if you read that genealogy, you'll see that Zerubbabel was more than just governor of Judah. He was also a descendant of David. He belonged to a royal line, the line of David, Israel's greatest king. What was one of David's most significant achievements? It was to capture the stronghold of Jerusalem and bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark which represented God's presence, into Jerusalem. And by this act, David declared that God was now sovereign over all the land of Israel. David wanted to build a temple for God there and build the ark, bring the ark into the temple. In fact, it was his son Solomon who built the temple. But David's commitment to God was clear, his commitment to honor God by building a house for God, a temple that would display God's glory to Israel and to the nations. If you read the books of Kings or Chronicles, that's what good kings do. They either want to build a temple for God, like David, or they actually build the temple, like Solomon, or they show a commitment to the temple and to temple worship. Think of kings like Asa or Hezekiah or Josiah, the reforming kings of Judah who brought the people back to God when they'd begun to worship other gods. Good kings are committed to the worship of God, and so they care deeply about the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Zerubbabel may not be a king, and he doesn't rule over an independent kingdom, but he is now acting as a king of Israel should act. By his commitment to rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, he's shown himself to be a true descendant of David. And so, God says, well, that's how I will treat you, Zerubbabel, like a true descendant of David. Verses 21 to 22. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. Just as I enabled David to defeat his enemies, the Philistines, the Arameans, the Ammonites, the Edomites, just as I made David's kingdom secure by helping him to win his wars against the surrounding nations, so now I will again move among the nations to overthrow your enemies. And you won't even have to go into battle against them. I'll defeat them for you. The horses and their riders shall fall, every one by the sword of a comrade. The language of these verses is fairly spectacular. You can imagine Zerubbabel hearing these words and saying to himself, this is wonderful. God's going to bless me as he blessed King David. Maybe when the nations have been defeated, I'm going to become a real king and not just a governor, a puppet of the Persian king. Maybe there will once more be a true nation of Israel in this land. The last verse of this prophecy, verse 23, is just as striking. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and make you like a signet ring. A signet ring. To understand these words, you need to know that they are a reversal of an earlier prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. And that prophecy was a prophecy of rejection. We read in Jeremiah 22, as I live, says the Lord, even if King Coniah, son of Jehoiakim of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, even from there I would tear you off. I will hurl you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Coniah, or Jeconiah, as he's called in 2 Kings, was not a good king, even though he was of David's line. In this prophecy, God says, Coniah, I am going to reject you. I'm going to send you into exile in Babylon. You may think that you're important in my eyes. You may think that like a signet ring, you as Judah's king embody my power and authority, that you are my representative upon earth. I tell you, you are nothing of the sort. You're just a hollow shell of a king, and I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to cast you off. You will die in exile. Now, that was a fierce prophecy of rejection, a prophecy that seemed to suggest that David's line itself might come to an end, might vanish when king and people went into exile. But here, at the end of Haggai 2, God explicitly reverses that prophecy of rejection. Zerubbabel, God says, consider your situation. Here you are, back in the land you never expected to return to, leading the people in the work of building a new temple for me. You truly are doing what someone from the line of David should do. I'm happy to call you my servant, Zerubbabel, just as I called David my servant. And I'm going to give you back the authority that I took from Jeconiah. It's as though I'm putting the signet ring back on my finger, and you, Zerubbabel, are that signet ring. You truly have the right to lead and govern this people. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. The fact that you are leading this people is not just because the Persian king has decided to make you governor. No, I have chosen you. And those words echo earlier narratives in the Old Testament, narratives in which God chose kings for Israel. First Saul, and then when Saul turned from God, David, and David's descendants after him. Those words, I have chosen you, are weighted with great significance. They seem to say, in effect, Zerubbabel of the line of David, you will soon be ruling my people as their king. Or so we can imagine Zerubbabel and others among the people who heard this prophecy thinking. Zerubbabel is going to be king. The nation Israel will be restored. There were, after all, many earlier prophecies which spoke of similar things in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea. What happened to those great promises in chapter 2, at Haggai 2? Promises given around the year 515 BC. What came of these prophecies in the years which followed? Did Zerubbabel become king? Did he even try to have himself proclaimed as king? There is no evidence that he did. The temple was indeed rebuilt. It was consecrated to the worship of God, and that was a truly significant step. There was great rejoicing. You can read about this in Ezra 6. But Zerubbabel fades from view after that. At the beginning of Ezra 7, we've moved on by about 60 years. In Ezra 7 to 10, the focus is on the man Ezra, the group he led to Jerusalem from Babylon, and the changes that Ezra instituted in Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel seems to have been forgotten about. And what about the prophecies early in Haggai 2? The prophecies about the nations bringing their wealth to glorify the temple and make it even more splendid than Solomon's temple. We don't hear of any such things happening in the decades following. There are no narratives of trains of camels bearing precious treasure, of wagons loaded with gold and silver coming to Jerusalem from the surrounding nations. And if such things had happened, you might have expected there to be some mention of it in the Bible. But no, when we come to the narratives of Ezra 7 to 10 and the book of Nehemiah, narratives which describe the situation in the middle of the 5th century, the situation doesn't seem greatly to have changed compared to the days of Haggai. Yes, the people are still in the land, and yes, the temple has been built, but the people still face the same problems, opposition from hostile neighbors, and yet more serious, they struggle with their own unfaithfulness and ingrained sinfulness. And above all, they are still under Persian rule, still subject to the Persian king, still paying tribute to the Persian king. They are not an independent nation ruled by kings of their own, as Haggai 2 seemed to suggest they might be. So what happened to the prophecies in Haggai 2? You have to ask the question, because the prophecies seem to promise such splendid things, and because they build on so many similar promises, earlier promises, in other parts of the Old Testament. I'm sorry. You have to ask the question. It's a good question. And to answer it, I could take you through several biblical texts in Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But that would take quite a long time. Let me say simply that the answer to that question concerning the fulfillment of the prophecies in Haggai 2 is to be found in the pages of the New Testament. Haggai 2 spoke of the restoration of David's line. That prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus, who, like Zerubbabel, was also of David's line. Jesus truly established God's kingdom on earth through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Israel was supposed to be God's means of bringing blessing to the nations. Think of God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is in Jesus that the promised blessing does go out to the nations, as the gospel of salvation through Jesus' name is preached among the nations, and the nations begin to worship the God of Israel. Haggai 2 also spoke of the temple that would be built. The New Testament tells us that Jesus takes the place of the Jerusalem temple in the life of God's people. Think of Jesus' words in John 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And on these words, John comments, he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Israelites went to the temple to seek God and to find forgiveness through the sacrifices offered there. In the New Testament era, we come to God through Jesus. We find forgiveness through the sacrifice that Jesus offered once and for all upon the cross. For us Christians, Jesus has effectively replaced the Jerusalem temple. That's how I understand the prophecies in Haggai 2. Now, I want to be clear at this point. I'm not trying to discount everything described in Haggai 2, all the hard work and effort that went into rebuilding the temple. It mattered that people and leaders responded as they did to God's call in Haggai's day in the late 6th century BC. I want to emphasize that. I believe that in some way that I cannot fully explain, what Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people of did then helped to prepare for the coming of Jesus 5 centuries later. But for a complete fulfillment of the prophecies, the promises in Haggai 2, we do have to wait for Jesus, I believe. But coming to ourselves, we are in a different place compared to the people in the book of Haggai. We're not concerned with temple building, at least not in a physical sense. We already have a very fine church building. No, for us the issue can be expressed in terms of blessing. Remember Haggai 2:19. From this day on, I will bless you, says God in response to the laying of the foundation stone. I think the challenge of Haggai 2 for us is, if we want God's blessing, are we willing to heed God's call? Do we want to see God's blessing in our lives? What sort of blessings? Well, blessings of all kinds. Blessings for us individually, relating to our health, to our material prosperity. Blessings in our relationships and in our families. The blessing of a life of integrity and wholeness, centered on our commitment to God. Do we want that? Or what about collective blessings? Blessings evident in the life of this church, in our love for each other, in how we work together, how we care for each other. Blessings in the form of a united and credible witness to the world around. Do we want to experience blessings of that kind? If so, are we willing to align our lives with God's will? Is God calling us to do something? And are we ready to respond to that call? What kind of a call? In Colossians 3, Paul speaks of Christians needing to strip away particular habits and patterns of behavior and to clothe themselves in new habits and new patterns of behavior. Among the things Christians must strip away, he mentions fornication, greed, anger, malice, abusive language. Among the things Christians should put on, he mentions compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearing, and forgiveness. Christians have got to put off one set of old clothes and put on some new ones. They must stop doing certain things and start doing some other, better things. That's what responding to God's call often looks like in practice. Do we have some habits and patterns of behavior which we know that we ought to put an end to? These could be wrong or immoral things, or they could be things which are morally neutral, but which are taking up too much of our lives and getting in the way of other, more worthwhile things that we could be doing. And are there some habits and patterns of behavior which we sense it would be a good idea to build into our lives? These don't have to be overtly spiritual practices. Deciding to spend more time with a particular person, or even to take more exercise for the sake of our general health could be just as significant as deciding to spend one more hour a day in prayer and Bible study. But are there certain things which we sense God is calling us to put off, and other things which we sense that God is calling us to put on? And if so, what will we do about it? What is the first step we will take if we decide it is time to put something off or to put something on? Now, I admit that that's a very general application of today's text. I've expressed it in very general terms. But putting it this way has the advantage that it does, I think, cover us all who are gathered here this morning. And in a way, I have no choice but to speak in general terms. I don't know all the details of all your situations, just as you don't know all the details of mine. But, as Haggai says, consider your situation. What is it that God is saying to you through that situation, where you are at life? Looking at your life, do you feel that something needs to change? If so, how will you make that change? Last Sunday, we ended by singing the chorus, "Make a Certain Breakthrough." That chorus is a prayer to God to make a definite breakthrough in our lives, to change our hearts, to help us to see things in a new light, to open up new possibilities for us, to make us, in whatever way, more effective as Christians. I mean no offense to anyone, either in this church or elsewhere, but I have some reservations about the theology of that song. It's not that God cannot make a breakthrough in a particular situation. Consider the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That was a breakthrough, wasn't it? A breakthrough in world history. But is the Christian, my question is this, is the Christian life marked by a whole series of breakthroughs which continually raise us from one level of spirituality to another, one level of Christian effectiveness to a level of yet greater Christian effectiveness? I'm not sure. If my experience is anything to go by, the Christian life is more often a case of two steps forward and one step back, or if I'm honest, sometimes more than one step back. But, I would go along with the chorus to this extent. Breakthroughs can happen in the Christian life. God is well able to make them happen. But if God is to make a certain breakthrough, that will not usually take place independently of our wills, independently of what we do. Any breakthrough that happens will probably involve us making decisions to change something in our lives. It'll involve us making decisions, seeking God about those decisions, and then setting about following through on those decisions. David Wong, the well-known pastor and preacher, tells a parable about a group of frogs. Seven frogs are sitting by a pool. All seven frogs decide to jump into the pool. So now, how many frogs are there in the pool? It could be seven. It could be naught. It could be any number in between. We don't know. Deciding is one thing. Doing what you've decided is something different. Anyone can make a decision, but a decision means nothing if you don't follow through on that decision. So I ask again, looking at your life, what do you think God would like to see changed? What do you believe God is calling you to do? What is the first step you would have to take to go in the direction that you believe God is calling you? If we want God to say of us, as he said to the people in Haggai's day, "I am with you, now you're talking, now I know that you mean business," then what are we going to do? What is the first thing we will do?